It was an afternoon in the spring of the year 30. April, to be precise. It was a rough country road through a pretty barren, hilly landscape in the Holy Land of Palestine. The sun was up, it was hot, and those travellers who were on the road were mostly heading into the holy city, Jerusalem. Now let's imagine you are a lone spy from the future, skulking behind one of the big boulders strewn along this roadside. And as you watch, there appear round the bend in the road two figures, a man and a woman, most likely a husband and wife, chatting to each other very earnestly and looking as if they've got the cares of the world on their shoulders. Their steps are unhurried, so that a third figure who now comes into view, striding more purposefully than the man and the woman, has little problem catching up with them. He's just within your earshot, so you can hear him strike up a conversation with the other two, who introduce themselves as Cleopas and Mary. "You seem very down," he says. "Can I ask what's wrong?" And then they pass out of your hearing. But you can just make out from the body language of the man of the couple the start of a lengthy reply to the stranger's question. And at that point, Luke fills us in as follows with the detail that comes next. In chapter 24 of his gospel, at verse 18, "And one called Cleopas answered, 'Are you the only person staying in Jerusalem not to have heard the news of what has happened there in the last few days?' 'What news?' he said. 'About Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied, 'who by deeds and words of power proved himself a prophet in the sight of God and the whole people, and how our chief priests and rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death and crucified him. But we had been hoping that he was to be the liberator of Israel. What's more, this is the third day since it happened, and now some women of our company have astounded us. They went early to the tomb but failed to find his body and returned with a story that they had seen a vision of angels who told them he was alive. Then some of our people went to the tomb and found things just as the women had said, but him they did not see.' 'How dull you are,' he answered. 'How slow to believe all that the prophets said. Was not the Messiah bound to suffer in this way before entering upon his glory? Then, starting with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all of Scripture the things that referred to himself. By this time they had reached the village to which they were going, and he made as if to continue the journey. But they pressed him, 'Stay with us, for evening approaches, and the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he'd sat down with them at table, he took bread and said the blessing, broke the bread and offered it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, but he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts on fire as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?' Without a moment's delay, they set out and returned to Jerusalem. There they found that the 11 and the rest of the company had assembled and were saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen. He's appeared to Simon.' Then they described what had happened on their journey and told how he had made himself known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they were talking about all this, there he was, standing among them. And do you know, on that same spring day, very likely, there was a young Pharisee firebrand called Saul busy congratulating his peers in Jerusalem on how effectively they had just silenced that Jesus fellow, that upstart rustic preacher from Nazareth. But in a few years' time only, that same young Pharisee would be writing the following words about that Jesus fellow in a letter to a group of Christians called Colossians. In this man, he would say, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And those are words that could be pinned like a label, like a banner, across the things that we mean to share with each other this morning. Now, friends, it may strike you as a little bit odd that we're taking a close look on the first Sunday of 2016 at a familiar New Testament story, much more linked with Easter, that on the face of it appears not to have too much of a New Year inspirational flavour to it. Easter Sunday, of course, is still 12 weeks away. So it's not on the first hours of that amazing first Easter when the resurrection to eclipse all others occurred that we want to focus, but on one of that same day's later episodes that, if we follow the clues, must have taken place in the late afternoon and early evening of that momentous Sunday. But first, a little bit of information. Our plan for a few weeks is to take a sweeping view across the whole Bible and to try to capture a sense of the steady momentum of God's plan and purpose that will excite you and help you to see a driving purpose striding across the centuries, not just a set of 66 books that happen to be bound together and seem to lack any kind of common theme from the beginning in Genesis to the end in Revelation, but something deeper than that and more thrilling than that. Now, that first Easter afternoon, something quite amazing happened. As Dr. Luke, alone of the four gospel writers, tells the story, we could label it, if you like, the shock encounter. The shock encounter. Two walking travelers on a dusty road leading out of Jerusalem towards a wee village called Emmaus, 7 miles away, were joined, as we've seen, by a third party, a stranger going their way. He seemed to have just landed from another planet. He showed complete ignorance of the dramatic, earth-shaking events in the holy city over the previous week that the two of them had witnessed and were now walking away from in a very dejected state. "You must be the only one who doesn't know about all this," says one of the two, when the stranger remarks, "Oh, so what's been going on?" And then there follows a discourse, maybe 2 hours long, when this mystery companion starts to explain to them in great detail how place after place, prophecy after prophecy, in what we would call the Old Testament, and they would know as the Law and the Prophets, had foreshadowed, foretold, implied, typified, or alerted readers and hearers in different times past across centuries of sacred, inspired revelation that a Messiah figure was coming, a specially chosen, supreme servant of the God of Israel who would fulfill all the old pointers and predictions, and in particular, undergo and suffer exactly the things that they, the two wayfarers, had just explained to him had been going on in Jerusalem. Now, I think there seems to be a strong element of the paranormal in this story, is there not? But remember who's telling it, Luke. And he more than once stresses to readers like us of his two New Testament books just how careful he was and what high standards of research he had followed in his efforts to get at the truth of the events he was recording. We can trust Dr. Luke, the historian. His standards were as high as those of any other historian of the ancient world, on whose records we rely for our knowledge of 2,000 plus years ago. Thucydides, Tacitus, Josephus, and others. And that's why it's such utter nonsense occasionally to hear nowadays from some who should know better from time to time, did Jesus really exist at all? Nonsensical rubbish, that is. But paranormal, I said. Well, can you really have an enthralling conversation for 2 hours with somebody who has incredibly knowledgeable things to say about the very things that are lying heavy on your heart, and yet not look into their eyes and face? These were surely not totally hidden in the midday sunshine. Oh yes, these two, Cleopas and Mary, were extremely depressed. One of them, Mary the wife, only 3 days before, says John 19:25, had stood in front of the very cross where Jesus hung. All their hopes were brutally dashed. The crucified man they'd yearned to be their Messiah, conquering hero, savior, deliverer from alien occupiers, God's champion, there he was, expiring in agony, disgrace, and the contempt normally reserved for common criminals. Besides, he was Mary's nephew. Depressed would be too mild a word for the mood that must have hung heavy on them as they trudged home that Easter day. Traumatized, distraught would be more like it, I think. But would that mood be enough to explain why the two of them felt not even a glint of recognition as the stranger expounded and displayed his expertise? They obviously took him to be some itinerant rabbi, maybe from the Qumran community on the Dead Sea, who always kept themselves to themselves and lived the lives of independent scholars. And then there was the impression the stranger gave of wanting to walk further than Emmaus. Further than Emmaus. But you look at a map of first century Palestine, and you'll see there's precious little any place else to go beyond Emmaus. It seems like the end of the road. The dirt track ahead would wind its way down to the plain eventually until you hit the sea about 25 miles later. But then came the real bolt from the blue at the supper table. The stranger says grace, breaks up a loaf, hands it to them. Still a mystery man, until some telltale mannerism, something in his body language shows up, appalling scars on his wrists and hands, only 3 days old. And then in a blinding moment of truth, the penny, or rather an avalanche of pennies, drops. And the mystery man vanishes. Can you imagine the electricity in that room in those few moments as the identity of the chance traveller dawns on this flabbergasted pair? A shock encounter, certainly. And yet, although Cleopas and his wife were two key actors on the Easter stage, it's the other theme of this day that mainly attracts us this morning. That torchlight shining far back into the sacred books of Moses and the prophets of the centuries before Jesus was born. That's why this casual but intensive lesson taught on the Emmaus Road is a great place to launch this new study series of ours. Because, ambitiously perhaps, we'll be aiming to grasp the trajectory of God's revelation across long vistas of times past and seeing how everywhere the person of Jesus was present, sometimes foreshadowed, sometimes blazingly predicted, and not only foreseen in his 33 years of earthly life, but revealed too in his lordship of a glorious future for this world when he'll return to reign as King of Kings. Friends, as we take this trans-biblical journey, we want to bring to you the amazing Christ, the awe-inspiring Son of God, the wonderful, worship-worthy Jesus who came from another dimension that bleak Sunday in Palestine to thrill a couple of nobodies like you and me with truth about himself in a new body of resurrection powers and faculties that went far beyond the merely human. A body, in fact, that the Bible teaches all of us will one day have in the world to come, if our hearts also, like those of the pair on the Emmaus Road, are committed to him as Saviour and Lord. So let's try and spot and track this thread, the awesome, amazing Christ that he himself so powerfully, so heart-stoppingly highlighted in those few unforgettable hours of shared journey to a remote village that first day of resurrection history. Moving on then, now from the shock and counter aspect of it, I wonder what precisely it was Jesus said to this couple on that day that set their hearts on fire, they said. We could label this next part of the story, if you like, the scriptural excavation. Now, I'm using the word excavation purposely because that's the metaphor Job uses in chapter 28 of his book about those who set out on a determined search for wisdom in this life. He says they're like a team on an expedition to find the earth's precious metals, gold diggers hunting obsessively for the wisdom only God can give, the most precious of all life's discoveries. And little did our couple here realize it was that very embodied wisdom of God, the incarnate Word of God in mystically human guise, just a few hours before raised from the dead by the power of God in a Palestinian rock tomb, who now walked the Emmaus Road beside them. A couple who had seen not just the sunset of an Easter day looming up, but the very sunset of all their hopes and life plans too. Rather like the first man and woman in Eden after the worst disaster of their lives, who were joined by their God, walking in the cool of a primeval day and were about to be told sensational news about the changed world to come. So what did Jesus take them on a journey, as it were, to excavate from the scriptures, the things that vaguely Luke calls the things concerning himself? Wouldn't we just love to have a transcript of that conversation? It must have lasted a good 2 hours, as I've said, and been mostly a monologue by the stranger. Luke uses the word all twice in one verse. He says, beginning at Moses, that's Genesis, and all the prophets, there were 16 of them, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. But naturally, all couched in the grammatical third person so as to deflect their suspicions. Not I, me, my, mine, myself, but he, him, his, himself, the Christ's, the Messiah's destiny and glory. We might not know for sure what exactly he said, but we can certainly make intelligent guesses. Firstly, I'm sure there would have been the rich range of prophecies of the coming Redeemer from as early as the fall in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent was told that the woman's seed, Christ, would crush his head. Then would come, no doubt, the prophecies to the patriarchs of universal blessing through Abraham's progeny. And maybe that deathbed scene in Genesis 49 where old Jacob blesses his son Judah with a promise that from his tribe one day would come the holder of a royal scepter, a prince and peacemaker to whom all peoples would offer their allegiance. He would remind them surely of the many classic prophecies of Isaiah about the virgin's child, Emmanuel, the servant of Jehovah, whose sufferings were so vividly foreseen in chapter 53. Then there would be Jeremiah's words about the future Lord of righteousness, Ezekiel's about the great shepherd gatherer of scattered sheep, and Daniel's vision of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven? Had not the teacher from Nazareth that they had known intimately often referred to himself as the Son of Man? Like when he confronted the slimy tax man Zacchaeus and said to him, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." He must have probed also the minor prophets and reminded them of Jonah, the dove man prophet, whose three-day residence inside a whale was a vivid image of the Messiah's time in the tomb. Or Micah's prediction of Bethlehem as the Messiah's birthplace, and Isaiah's of the eastern kings who would hail the rising of his star in Bethlehem. Or Zechariah's vision of the donkey-riding king entering Jerusalem and the sin-cleansing fountain he would open up there. Or Malachi's wonderful sight of a sunrise, a son of righteousness with healing in his wings. Perhaps he took them on a tour of certain significant lives from the past. Types, we call them. People who, despite awful failures, sometimes had nevertheless shown striking features that one day the Messiah would demonstrate to full perfection. People like Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, and even Samson, the sun prince, Shemesh, the sun. Perhaps he explained how even certain objects in the course of God's past dealings with his people held a significance that spoke eloquently of the coming Christ's excellencies. The Passover lamb, the mobile tabernacle with its sacred Ark of the Covenant, the daily manna in the desert for the wandering tribes, the scapegoat, the life-saving brass serpent on a pole, the smitten rock in the desert that produced the water they needed so desperately. There were even actual events and incidents with rich resonances of the Christ to come, like the sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah, an uncanny shadow of Calvary where Jesus of Nazareth had just died, the rescue of the few from the flood in Noah's day, the dancing delight of the maiden who is the personification of the word of wisdom at the dawn of time in Proverbs chapter 8, the heavenly sing-song of celestial bodies in Job 38, when the Lord of the cosmos finishes his good work of creation, the mystery of the fourth man in Nebuchadnezzar's blazing furnace, as the three godly victims thrown into it for their faith refused to burn. Or did he point out how the ancient scriptures portrayed the coming one as a supreme prophet of God in Deuteronomy, an eternal priest in the Psalms, and King of Kings and Lord of Hosts in Isaiah? And yet at the same time in other Psalms, he was the suffering one, all too aware of the coming violent end to his earthly mission on a Roman cross, where he would gasp out the pathetic plea to his heavenly Father, "Why, O God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And of that, at that, Mary, as she walked along the road at her husband Cleopas's side, she would have felt, I'm sure, a special pang, stab of pain, for she had heard the Master himself utter those very words, because she was there at the cross 3 days before. What can we say? It was an encyclopedic saunter through Scripture by the living Word of God through the written Word of God, an in-depth excavation that left them astounded. Because, you see, Jesus does astound. He astonishes. He's the eternally amazing one. Time after time in the Gospels, astonishment was the effect that his character, his teaching, his charisma had on those who found themselves in his company. The scholars and intellectuals of Jerusalem were amazed at his grasp of truth when he was only 12. The authority of his mature teaching in the synagogue left the worshippers there reeling. He healed and forgave the sin of a paralytic to the complete amazement, it says, of the crowd. The action was the same the day after his transfiguration on the hilltop when he restored the sanity of a schizophrenic child. Then there was the tragically deceased 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, a senior Jewish cleric. Jesus recalls her to life and the effect, utter amazement. These are only a handful of incidents from Luke's gospel. But then astonishment at the Christ was always a powerful theme for the Old Testament prophets. Who believes my message? Says Isaiah at the start of his greatest prophecy, chapter 53. The whole chapter is one gasping song of surprise, a poetic gasp of astonishment. Many will be astonished at you, supreme servant of God, he writes, for your face and form will be marred quite beyond human recognition. Jesus amazed the world. His name would be called Wonderful, the wondrous, astonishing one. I remember when I was a teenager once coming across a gospel tract where the writer tried to express some of the amazing paradoxes in Jesus' life. He called his reflections the incomparable Christ, and they went like this. He came from the bosom of the Father to the bosom of a woman. He put on humanity that we might put on divinity. He became man that we might become sons of God. He came from heaven where the rivers never freeze, winds never blow, frosts never chill the air, flowers never fade. A doctor is never summoned, for no one is ever sick. No undertakers and no graveyards, for no one ever dies, no one is ever buried. He was born contrary to the laws of nature, lived in poverty, reared in obscurity, only once crossed the boundary of his own land in childhood. He had no wealth or influence and had neither training or formal education. His relatives were inconspicuous and uninfluential. In infancy, he startled a king. In boyhood, he amazed the doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, yet not all the libraries of the country could hold the books written about him. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished the theme of more songs than all the songwriters combined. Never founded a college, yet all the schools together cannot boast of as many students as he has. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he healed more broken hearts than doctors have broken bodies. He never marshalled any army, drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun. Yet no leader ever made more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels stack arms or surrender without a shot being fired. He's the star of astronomy, the rock of geology, the lion and the lamb of zoology, the harmonizer of all discords, and the healer of all diseases. Great men have come and gone, yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. Death could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. He laid aside his robe for a peasant's gown. He was rich. Yet for our sake, he became poor. How poor? Ask Mary. Ask the wise men. He slept in another's manger. He cruised the lake in another's boat. He rode on another man's ass. He was buried in another man's tomb. All failed, but he never. The ever-perfect one, he is the chief among 10,000. He is altogether lovely. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Words of Samuel Porter Jones, the 19th century Methodist evangelist. So nothing else would do. After the shock encounter, then the scriptural excavation, Cleopas and Mary had a stunning evangel that would not, could not be silenced. 7 miles or not, darkness descending or not, that journey had to be retraced at top speed. so that the fearful group of the faithful back in Jerusalem, anxious for their own safety, racked by all sorts of incredible rumors and speculations about a return from the dead of the recently executed master, goodness me, even Peter had turned up claiming Jesus had met him personally earlier in the day. Well, they could now be finally convinced that the impossible had really happened. Jesus was certainly alive. This was their stunning evangel, the good news to eclipse all other. And how he had set their minds and hearts on fire, they would say, by the fantastic way he'd opened up the ancient scrolls to reveal his presence pulsating through them, and all from memory as well. Well, as we close, folks, today, can I ask you one thing? Does Jesus amaze you? Does Jesus amaze you? I mean, not just with the same kind of emotion you feel when you study the stars or learn about your own DNA. That's amazing enough. But amaze you in the very core of your being so you feel no other reaction is appropriate than the urge to fall at his feet and worship him. Worship is the highest faculty human beings possess because God put it within us when he gave us his image. And to squander that faculty of worship on anything that the world has to offer, instead of offering our whole selves in adoration to him for time and eternity, is an awesomely misguided mistake to make. Why not start the new year? This new year in worship at the feet of the amazing Christ. One last thought. It says Luke, in telling this extraordinary story, he gave the impression he was going further. You can almost hear the chat, Cleopas. Oh, well, here we are, sir. This is our house. Stranger. Rest well then, my friends. It's been pleasant to talk to you. I must be on my way. Cleopas. What? You're joking. It's nearly sunset. Come in and have some supper with us. And Mary. Yes, and there's a spare mattress you can have till daybreak. And at that moment, if not before, surely the two of them would have stared into the face of their companion on the road. But Luke says, still no recognition. However, he did accept their invitation, and that led to the moment they would never forget for the rest of their lives. But the point is, he waited to be invited in. And that is always his way. Jesus' love for each of us is amazing. But almost even more amazing is the fact that he never forces his love on anybody. You get the same idea in the book of Revelation when the church at Laodicea receives a letter from the risen Lord through the Apostle John. And it ends up by saying, look, I'm standing at your door knocking. And listen, not, and if you don't let me into your life, I'll batter the door down and wreak awful vengeance on you. But this, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. Like I did for the Emmaus pair. And I'll take supper with you, and you with me. The wonderful, winsome Lord of glory waits to be asked, welcomed into the room that is your world, your life, and your destiny. Let's pray. Amazing Lord, you have in your grace and goodness and love brought us to the threshold of another year. Thank you for all the blessings showered on us in the year just ended. Forgive us for all the ways and times we have let you down. Bring us to the point today, Lord, where we open our lives up to you afresh and welcome you in. To have your way in restoring us, building us up, and equipping us for your service. Amazing Lord, we would surrender all to you this day and every day. Please help us do that. for your name and glory's sake. Amen.